Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. It's because I know your word is powerful. It creates light out of darkness. It brings life out of death. It's a mystery that no one knows but you yourself, but it's true that your word does things. Sometimes, whether we want it to or not, but when we want to receive your word, we are especially in a good position to be changed by your word. And so I ask that you will make us willing listeners to your word. And even though we can't understand all that your word says, there are things hidden that will not be revealed to us even in this lifetime. But yet there is enough that the little word that you speak can do wonderful and powerful things and begin a process that will continue throughout our lives. And I pray that that will be the case for us even today. I thank you for your spirit who is here and your people whom you've gathered together in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of this passage is a prescription for being well-liked, it seems to me. I mean, first of all, don't judge anybody. Don't criticize them. Don't condemn anyone for anything they do, anything they say. Secondly, quickly forgive any offense someone commits against you. Don't hold anything against anybody. In fact, do not get offended. Nothing bothers you. Nothing brings an offense to you. Thirdly, be generous. Be generous with your money, with your time, with your talents, your possessions, your compliments, your expressions of appreciation. If you do those three things, you will be well thought of. People will really like you. They will enjoy being around you, and they won't have anything bad to say about you. You're a good person. And when you get really old, if you're a woman, you become a sweet little old lady. If you become an old man, they don't really say that about you. You don't become a sweet old man. Sorry, guys, that's just the truth. You become a sweet old woman, but you don't become a sweet old man. Yeah. But nevertheless, if you practice those three things, it is a recipe for being well-liked and really having no enemies, because you're just giving, 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 and not in any way self-promoting or easily offended. You just are a pleasant person. And people want to give back to you because you are so kind to them. You will be the recipients of birthday cards and special gifts and compliments and knowing smiles, and people will be full of gratitude and recognize your thoughtfulness of other people. And the more you give to others, the more you'll receive back. It's really true. And it's a satisfying and fulfilling way to live, if you can pull it off. And I think I've known a few people who seem to be that way, just amazingly. Now, is that what Jesus is giving us here? Is he giving us a recipe for the ideal Christian? I mean, somebody who is not judgmental towards anybody, not judging, not saying anything good or anything bad about anybody, somebody who's quickly forgiven, not offended at anything, and very generous, just giving of yourself selflessly. Is that what loving others looks like? And is that the fruit that grows out of love that Jesus has been talking about in previous verses, loving your enemies and loving people? Is that what we have going on here? The answer to that question, it's kind of a rhetorical question because I'm going to answer it myself. So is this a recipe for an ideal Christian? And the answer I want to give, you might disagree with this, but I would say yes. Yes, it is a recipe for an ideal Christian, but it's not a simple yes. It's not yes and nothing more to be said. It's a yes with an explanation. This requires amplification. You've got to dig more into what Jesus is actually saying in these sentences. So it requires us to see more the context of how this passage fits into the larger message Jesus gives, and the New Testament expands on what it is to live the Christian life, what the character of a disciple of Jesus looks like. And to go right to it, the first two words that Jesus speaks here, this command to judge not, is interpreted by many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, to mean that no one has the right to disapprove of the behavior or words or anything else that someone may say or think. To judge not means that you don't have the right to disapprove of the behavior or words of anyone else and say or even think that another person is doing the wrong thing. So it's not, you're not even allowed to think judgmentally and certainly not act on it, certainly not express your disapproval of somebody's behavior or their ideas or anything else. And so, don't judge me is a way to assert that you are not my judge. I don't have to satisfy you. In fact, you shouldn't think less of me because you don't like what I do or say. That's your problem. Don't judge me. I am my own judge, and I am the only judge that I have. I answer to myself and nobody else. So when you judge me, when you think that what I'm doing or saying is wrong, you are being judgmental. That is, you are setting yourself up as my judge, and you don't have the right to do that. Because who are you? There are countless issues that are not necessarily matters of right and wrong. Countless issues. For example, in the New Testament, there are a few that were addressed also. For example, eating meat. That seemed to be an issue for people in the city of Corinth. And Paul addresses that. Some people thought it was wrong to eat meat. Other people thought it was okay to eat meat. And so, you know, Paul basically says it's really a matter of conscience. And so you shouldn't judge each other about that. You shouldn't say, oh, you're eating meat? That's disgusting. That's wrong. That's evil. And the other person says, you're not eating meat. You're not enjoying what God gave. You're denying yourself what God gave you as a blessing. So you're wrong. And Paul says, don't do that to each other. Don't judge each other. Let your disagreement stand without any kind of prejudice towards the other person. That was a controversy in the New Testament church. In our day, perhaps playing video games, or at least certain kinds of video games. Back in the early days of video games, I remember, I think this is right, we had very limited access to what we had our children play video games, but violent games, you know, some people say that's wrong, Christians should never do that. Other people say there's no problem with that, it's just a game. And so there's some kind of disagreement and sense of judgmental attitude that can be exhibited. So there, that kind of current moral issue can become a problem, and it can result in moral criticism, often unsaid, and a judgmental attitude. They let their kids play those games. Can you believe that? These are fine. These are Christian people. Look what they're letting their kids watch. Well, they're letting them do the games they're playing. How much time they spend on the games. Can you believe it? And so now this becomes an issue. It wasn't an issue in the New Testament church, obviously, but it is an issue in our current day. And that common tendency also among us is to judge in a critical way the motives of another person. I know why they're doing that. I know why they said that. I know why they said over there. I know when they came in, they didn't look at me. I know why. I know why. And so that kind of criticism, unspoken even, starts to produce a distance in a relationship, because the judging of another person's motives, you know why they did that, don't you? You know. And therefore you act on what you think you know, and you treat them accordingly. That kind of judgmental attitude brings disunity and harm in a relationship. Jesus knew the inner motives, the hearts of people, and he said his judgment was right. Ours often is not. And so when we make those kinds of judgments about people's motives, it creates relational distance and sows the seeds of future conflict. I've always known you thought that about me. Oh, really? You always knew that, huh? I wonder how you knew that. Oh, you thought that, didn't you? You were judging my motives. That's a different thing. So the command to not judge is used in this sense. Don't presume that you know the right thing other people should do when there is not clear biblical teaching, either clearly stated or a clear consequence of the moral principle. Let me repeat that. So judge not means do not presume to that you know the right thing that other people should do or their motives when there is not biblical teaching, either clearly stated or a clear consequence of the moral principle. And so, if the issue of video games and how much time kids are allowed and what kind of games they're allowed to play. Now, there could be a discussion, I don't know if there is, but between parents and families, especially when this happens, in our family, a large family, and so we have children who have children, of course, and when they meet together, they may have different standards that their family has adopted concerning those kinds of issues of video games. So there could be a discussion among the parents, the responsible people, about what are the biblical biblical principles here that we need to look at. Because I don't want to feel like you're doing the wrong thing by what you're allowing your kids to do. Because I recognize that as something that I've got to deal with myself. But so let's have a discussion. Let's look at the biblical principle. Can we find one? Can we find something that can be deduced from that, that we can agree? Yeah, this seems to be in line with the scriptural principle here, the moral issue involved. And so that is something that we can do instead of passing judgment and criticizing even in your own head what somebody else is doing or allowing. For example, there's another example, a little bit extreme. The Bible does not say, don't look at pornography. Pornography is off the table. Never do that. It doesn't say that. I mean, I think they say, I mean, I read that they did have some kind of ancient symbols that were pornographic. I don't know. But certainly nothing like we have today. The Bible does not say, don't go on any pornographic website. Doesn't say that. However, it does say, don't look on someone to lust after them, either male or female. So we can conclude that looking at pornography, although it's not forbidden in the Bible, is a violation of God's moral code. It is sin. So if I find out you're looking at pornography, I'm not being judgmental when I say to you, that's sin, and you should stop for the glory of God and your own good. I'm not being judgmental. Who are you to judge me? No. I'm not being judgmental. I'm judging rightly. According to the Word of God, there's an objective standard that I can point to that says, see, this is a violation of the moral standard that God gives, or it's what you deduced from that. So actually, instead of being judgmental when I say that is sin and you should stop, in fact, it's my responsibility of love to say that to you. If I don't say it to you, I'm not loving you well, because I'm letting you continue on in something that I know is wrong according to the Word of God. So instead of saying, I don't want to be judgmental, you know, I think if it's clearly in Scripture, then you have the obligation to pass judgment on an activity or language or ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. I'll give one more example. Marijuana use. Now, I don't personally know people within the Christian community that say it's okay, but I read that there are segments of the church, as I would guess in America and perhaps other places, where use of marijuana is accepted. In the last few years, it's become legal here to use weed, and we smell it in our backyard often and on the front porch, and you walk down the street, you know it's all over the place. And not just for medicinal purposes, that's a different issue, but for recreational use. I like the way it makes me feel. So some in the church community may say that since it's legal, it's okay for Christians because the Bible doesn't prohibit it. And it's true. The Bible doesn't say don't smoke weed, don't use opioids, don't, you know, use any kind of chemical substance, except, well, it does say you can use alcohol. And that's the argument. So people say, hey, it's really just the same as alcohol, right? Now, that argument was used back in the 60s. None of you, just a few of you remember this. My generation said to my parents' generation, you all drink alcohol and we're smoking weed. What's the problem? It's the same thing. So the argument today is just a is just piggybacked on what was happening back in the 60s. Same argument. It's the same as alcohol, just don't abuse it. Now, the Bible does say, in fact, I grew up in a church that denied this, and there are some of you who went to churches, and maybe you still hold this position yourself. My church growing up said that alcohol was forbidden throughout Scripture. I really tried to embrace that, but I just couldn't do it. I can't get away from what I think is the clear teaching of Scripture, and it does create problems, but nevertheless, the Bible is clear. It does say that moderate use of alcohol is permissible. That's true. Medicinal purposes, Paul tells Timothy that. At the Passover meals, they used wine. That was a common drink. But it wasn't the same alcohol content as we have today. But nevertheless, if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk. And they could change. They did have other kinds of strong drinks, alcoholic beverages that could much more quickly make you drunk. But the ordinary day-to-day drinking of wine was not something that you could easily get drunk on. So the Bible does say that although it is permissible, but coming under its influence so that your senses are distorted and you lose control of your mind and body is not. That's not allowed. So that gives us a different perspective, because marijuana is not alcohol. It has a different chemical makeup and has different effects. Even a relatively small amount of THC, which is the active ingredient in weed and marijuana, puts the infrequent user into a fog. You take a hit, two or three hits, four hits, you are already beginning to feel the pleasant effects of weed. And that's why people do it. They used to have little roaches, they called them. They're like an inch long. They weren't very, but you know, they smoked them like that. That's gone by the wayside, but that was a common thing. People smoked the little roaches. A tiny little piece like that, that's all it took, guarantee you. Didn't take much. And that weed was not as strong as today's weed. So it doesn't take a lot to put you in a fog. And from both research, scientific research, because people studied this ad nauseum, both research and experience show that recreational cannabis weed distorts reality and numbs people to the ability to experience life as it truly is. It affects your perception of reality the way that alcohol does over a longer period of time. You become intoxicated. Come under the influence of it very quickly. So a person comes under its influence in a way that contradicts life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't come under the influence of wine so that it affects your perception of God and of other people and of your responsibility in the earth. In a similar way, if he had had knowledge of marijuana back then, he said the same thing. Don't get high or under the influence of weed, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, if you're using marijuana in a way that contradicts life under the Holy Spirit, that is, it's not for medicinal purposes, and I believe there are some legitimate times that may be acceptable, just like morphine is sometimes used for extreme pain. So, but I'm not talking about using it for medicinal purposes. But if you're using marijuana in a God-dishonoring way, that is for recreational purposes, make yourself feel better, come under the influence, get in that fog, it's sin. It's sin. And you should stop. Now, both of those issues, I don't know a church this size, but the research, people, they keep saying this, that, you know, certainly for pornography, that in a church of 100 people or so, there's probably a few guys that are on using, seeing pornography, and some, I have to say, probably women too in these days. So that certainly applies to us, and so also the issue of weed. So that's not being judgmental. That's not being judgmental. I'm not violating Jesus' command to judge not, because I'm acting on, I'm speaking on the authority of the Word of God and the moral definition that God gives to certain activities. And he says, don't do it. And so I'm repeating it. Don't do it. It's an expression of love for you and for the glory of God. So, while not judging another's motives or behavior in areas where there's not a clear biblical mandate or clear biblical teaching, it's not violating God's law, then not judging another person like that is a characteristic of the mature disciple of Jesus. It's part of a larger description of Christian maturity. And this is one of the difficulties of going through even something like the Sermon on the Mountain, Sermon on the Plain, whatever, that if you just take one chunk of it and lift it out, you get kind of a distorted view of the whole thing. You got to try to see, you know, step back and see it like a telescopic view. Try to look at the panoramic view that God's giving us. That's why it's important that you read all of the Bible, that you read all of the New Testament, and you see the whole message that God's giving. The Word of God, W-O-R-D, is not complete if you just spell it W-R-D. You're missing something here. You need the O in there. You need the whole thing. And so if you just get this little snapshot, you can say, man, that was really weird. That was off base. I didn't get that. But you got to see the whole thing. You know, Jesus didn't appear one day on a mountain and say, listen up, I got something to tell you, and then disappear. He lived 3 years with people. Had a lot to say. It took him a while to do it. So so this characteristic of not judging people's motives is part of a larger description of Christian maturity. Because the maturing believer is one who is seeking to lead others into the truth. That's what I think the thing about the line leading the blind is talking about. He's a maturing disciple of Jesus, wants others, children, family, friends, co-workers, to follow him in following Christ. In order to lead someone, you have to know where you're going. I mean, you can go around in circles and, you know, but it doesn't really accomplish anything. So if you're going to lead someone in a productive, meaningful way, you got to know where you're headed. And we usually like to do that. We're following somebody, say, where are we going? Where are you taking me? Yeah. So the leader needs to know, and every disciple of Christ is a leader because God has appointed us as such. And so we're leading others, and so we have to know where we're going. And so in order to do that, you have to have a clear vision of the path you need to take. That means you need to be led or taught yourself. You have to be looking at the leader. Jesus is the teacher. You have to be taught by the teacher. Otherwise, you don't know what to teach those who are listening to you. If they're just listening to what's coming out of your own head, I'm telling you, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. It may be okay for a while, but it's not. It's going to fizzle out, or you're going to go off a cliff. So you got to be listening to the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't lead someone effectively unless you are learning from the master teacher. That's why you must be in the Word of God. You must be having access to God's teaching and his word in your life, so that your own thinking is being shaped by him. And that learning is not simply knowledge in the mind. It's not just getting the facts straight, but it so shapes your whole being that your responses, your perspectives, your spiritual instincts are like those of Jesus. In some ways, it's like children following their parents. They don't sit down and say, I'm gonna learn what my mom and dad are doing. They just follow them around and they start talking like them. They start doing the same kind of actions they do. It's uncanny, but that's the way that God made us, to be imitators. And so we start imitating our master teacher, and we start having the same kind of spiritual instincts, wisdom that comes from him. So having said that we're going to follow the master teacher, and so we're going to be able to lead people well, because that's my responsibility as a maturing disciple, then Jesus circles back around to clarify what he means by not judging anyone. That's what I think this parable is. He certainly means that it's wrong to set yourself up as morally superior or incapable of doing what the other person is involved with, looking down on someone regardless of their sin. And you say, well, they did, that's really horrible what they did. But the one who is sinless is compassionate to people no matter what their sin is. There is no sin. I like what Corrie ten Boom said, the woman from the Nazi concentration camp: there is no sin so deep that the grace of God is deeper still. And that's true. And so really understanding the grace of God means that I am not disgusted and saying, how could you ever do such a thing? Oh, I'm very aware of how I could do such a thing. And the maturing disciple understands that in me there is no good thing, and so I'm capable of doing anything that anybody on the planet has ever done. And that was very important to me to say to men over these past 47 years. Not morally superior to anyone. Scripture is clear on that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the maturing disciple has embraced that truth in his heart of hearts. He really knows it to be true. And so he doesn't condemn or despise or look down on as some disgusting person's behavior. However, judging another in the sense of exposing sin is in fact the meaning of the illustration of the log and the speck. Jesus is clearly teaching that the purpose of recognizing the 4x4 in your own eye and getting rid of it is so you can see well enough to get rid of the speck out of the other person's eye. There is really a problem there. But because of your own blindness to your own sin, either you can't get close enough to the person, they say, you can't get near to me. Look at you, you got your big, huge problems yourself. How are you going to come help me? And so that's an issue. But also, I can't get close enough to you to get that speck, because I've got this thing in my own. I'm so blinded by my own sin that I can't really help you get rid of yours. But your sin is really there. There's a speck there that's irritating you, and it's affecting the quality of life. And so it needs to be removed. And so the motive for getting rid of looking at my own sin is so that I might deal with the sin that I see is bothering you, is interrupting the quality of your life. And because I love you, I want to be growing in love as a maturing disciple. I say, I just can't say, well, I hope they get figure that out someday. You know, I hope somebody will help them. Now, in honesty, I have done that with plenty of people. And I'm not saying because you have not been faithful in doing that you're somehow a bad Christian. I'm just saying that this is the way that God looks at love, is that love does in fact deal with the issues, the sin issues in other people's lives. And we can't say it's the pastor's job. I hope you, why doesn't the pastor understand that? And I know that there, I'm sure there are people in our church and in years past and maybe now who said that. You knew about issues and you were waiting for somebody to deal with it. Well, since you saw the speck, shouldn't you be the one to deal with it? I mean, really? I mean, most parents, if a kid's got something in his eye, they don't run to the emergency room first off. I mean, they may, but they try first to get it out. If they can get it out, they wash it out, blah, blah, blah. Then that's sort of the way that we ought to do it. We should try to help one another deal with issues in our life that we see are disturbing the quality of life of another. And then if it doesn't work, if it's not helpful, we can't do it, then we can pull in others. But our first responsibility is to seek to help those who are in trouble, even though they may not be aware of it. But they usually are. There's trouble. So Jesus is not saying that you should say, who am I to judge? You know, I got my own problems. Okay. Well, if you are a maturing disciple, you must say, yes, I have my own problems, and I need to deal with it sufficiently so that I can be able to help you with the problem that I now am aware of. Now, maybe it's not my responsibility, and I'm not giving a blanket sort of, you got to run around and help everybody with their problems. But I would guess that for most of us, there are people from time to time that we know that we probably are the only one or the one of the few who know about an issue that's troubling somebody. Well, then Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye. Not so that you can go on your way oblivious to anybody else, but that you can deal with the issue that you see in the person that you're supposed to be loving. Now, this is not easy, and it's mostly not done. It's been my observation. Most Christians, at least in my experience, are really hesitant to stick their neck out and try to address an issue, a sin issue even, in somebody else's life. Because you don't get pushback. Somebody telling you, who are you? Look at you. You're telling me, and you got your own problems. That's why, one of the reasons why it's important for you to be able to deal honestly and say, I'm aware that I have issues too. I know, and I repented of them, and I'm seeking God's forgiveness and his grace because I want to deal with them. But because I know of the seriousness of sin, I know I want to help you. I believe that's the way that love works. So Jesus may have made you aware of somebody else's issue so that you have to look at your own issue before you can help them. So it's really God's way of saying to us, confront your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, so you can better help the person who is still struggling with their sin. May not be the same kind of sin, but a sin. That's what love does. Now, Paul picks up on this in Galatians 6. He says, if anyone's caught in any trespass, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So who are those who are spiritual? It's those who've seen the log on their own eye and have taken it out, who repented of it, confessed it, and say, I don't want that. Put it aside. That's the spiritual. So we're not off the hook because I'm not knowledgeable, I'm not mature, but that's not what he's saying. Go out of love. So you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So when the objective standard of what is sin has been violated, the maturing disciple faces the sin issues in his own heart and then approaches the sin problem of his brother or sister. because it's a problem, because it is a problem, and it's interfering with a brother or sister's ability to see spiritual realities clearly. And love demands that I don't just kick you to the side and go on my own way. In fact, the sin in your own heart may be bigger than the sin that you are called upon to address in your brother. I tell you the truth, that has happened to me countless times. The Lord has used your responsibility to love your brother or sister to expose your own sin, to get you to look at it, so that both of you come out better off and able to see Jesus more clearly. That's why a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus came down from the mountain and he looked out on his disciples and he's looking and evaluating them. What do they need to hear from me? And this is one of the things they needed to hear from him, because he knew there were some in that crowd who were genuine, sincere, maturing disciples, and this is part of that message to them. You are my followers. You need to follow me closely, and this is what I do. And so now I'm giving you the same direction to do what I do, and that is to help people with their sin, with the specks in their eye that are blinding them to greater spiritual reality. Being non-judgmental in the right kind of way, being forgiving and generous is descriptive of a maturing disciple of Jesus, and it will make you appreciated by many. Others will indeed recognize you're growing, you're helpful, you're a spiritual person. However, that must not be what we aim for, because Jesus said that being like him would bring rejection and trouble. So it's not because I want to be liked, I want to be approved of, I want to be accepted, I want to be affirmed that I want to be like this. It's because I want to know Jesus better. I want to follow my Lord and teacher. I want to be like him. I want to mature in my knowledge of Christ. That's what we aim for, to be like our Savior. Being like him will make us gentle and humble. And it must take a lifetime, because that goal is not yet, as Paul said, not yet arrived. But being like him will make us gentle and humble. But it will also make us willing to shine light into darkness. Certainly the darkness that is in us, but also sometimes to shine the light into the darkness in others. May the Lord grant us the joy of following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your Son because the standard that you have set, holiness, is not within our reach. We can't do it. We can't love like you love. We can't even hate evil as you do. But you've given us your Son because he knows all that, and he died to pay for our guilt and our failure and to clothe us with his righteousness, his perfection, his complete obedience and all these things. And so here we are, weak and sometimes really pathetic in the way that we follow after you, crawling on our hands and knees and our belly. And we're grateful that you put us on this path that leads to everlasting joy. And we know that we're not alone. You've put other people around us, before us, beside us, behind us. And we have the privilege and obligation to help them also and not just be concerned about ourselves. So help us to be people who are, in fact, non-judgmental, because we know that we are equally guilty in your sight of every horrendous deed. And help us to be forgiving, and help us to be people who are generous, who are giving of ourselves and of everything that we have for your glory and honor. And help us to love people enough to deal with our own sins so that we can help them deal with theirs. In the name of Jesus, amen.